Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Seriously, if you want to relieve stress, go to the Word of God.
Oh my goodness. It's just so weird, isn't it? To hear people say stuff like that.
I apologize for it.
Are you kidding me?
Let's all do baptism, and I have a little pool here, and we'll all feel nice and relaxed. That's baptism. No, baptism is a sacred Christian rite. All the various yogas are sacred Hindu rites.
Wake up, America!
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Are you a peeping Tom? This is Wretched Radio. No, I'm not a peeping Tom. If you look at pornography, you are. You say, well, that's creepy. Exactly. Looking at naked images for self-gratification is just that. It is downright creepy, and the human heart knows it, and it is a sin that persists in the hearts of far too many men who profess to be Christians. Mm-hmm. Joining us in studio, Passions of the Heart author, Dr. John D. Street. You willing to admit what your middle name is?
Yes, David.
Oh, that's
it's
see, that's
Jane John
one.
David. Yeah, that's right.
You know, it's not like, you know, Dingerud or some weird name that you inherited from somebody that you got beat up for as a kid. All right.
So, yeah.
Dr. John Street, Passions of the Heart. He's also the Grand Poobah. Is that the correct title?
Yeah.
Grand Poobah?
Chair of the Biblical Counseling Department, graduate department.
That too at Masters University, tms.edu. I just said that looking at pornography is playing the part of a peeping Tom.
Mm-hmm.
It's as if you're slinking and looking into somebody's bedroom window, which mm-hmm. we would find abhorrent, but that's exactly what pornography mm-hmm. Is it not?
Yeah, it is. In fact, you're viewing something for your own covetous pleasures and passions in order to stimulate sexual arousal in yourself. That's what you're doing in terms of pornography. And it's interesting the way that this unfolds, because when I was counseling a guy, let me use an illustration. Several years ago, he was newly married. He had a serious problem with pornography, as well as, in a sense, self-satisfying himself. Newly married, wonderful gal. This gal thought that she was not very fulfilling for him because of what he was doing, but that wasn't the case at all. And when I was working with him, we were not making a lot of progress until I started asking him a little bit about his background. And he talked about growing up in an unbelieving home. His father and mother were constantly at odds with each other. They were fighting, quarreling all the time. They threatened each other with butcher knives. I mean, it was a terrible place to grow up in. So I said to him, what would you do when your parents would do that? He said, I'd always run upstairs to my room, go in my room, lock the door, hide underneath the bed. I said, what would you do underneath the bed when your mom and dad were yelling and screaming and hitting each other and throwing things at each other? He said, I'd read comic books. And so these comic books became an escape from his reality of what was really going on in his life. And then when he got to about the age of 12, 13 years of age, when all of a sudden now his sexual arousals became pretty acute in his life, and of course, comic books exaggerate the attributes of women. So what it really ends up happening is now his sexual desires are mapped on top of his escapism. And now any time in his marriage where he and his wife got into any kind of a conflict or difficulty, then what would he do?
That's
he would go and escape into his own alternative reality, and he'd look at magazines or he'd look at comic books or that kind of thing, and then he'd relieve himself sexually in that way. And as a result of that, you began to see how what was established early in his youth now became an idolatrous desire in his heart that expressed itself through his sexuality later on. When he realized that, and he began to realize anytime he and his wife had a disagreement, this is what his natural tendency was to do, was to go and find some kind of escape from that reality. Then he knew how to begin to defeat it, or when he would become more tempted, this is where he knew how to take biblical truth and implement it in the relationship. And it's not until he understood that idol of his heart, where this is my escape, this is my comfort, this is my place of refuge, is doing that, rather than finding Christ as my refuge, rather than accepting reality as it come and understanding that God has brought this into my life, this reality, for my own personal growth and my sanctification. It's not until he realized that did he really begin to grow.
Passions of the Heart. It's the name of the book. John Street, getting to the understanding of what motivates a man's desire to look at these images. I want to talk about this fellow that you were counseling. We'll call him Bob.
Yep.
Was Bob looking at pornography before he got married?
If I remember correctly, he was.
Okay.
That's what
so,
he was.
So from a pastoral counseling standpoint, or from being the father of a daughter, if a young man who was asking for your permission to marry your daughter was looking at pornography, would you let him?
No. In fact, this is one of the things that I would want him to work on before he married my daughter, before he has to realize what the problem is, that it is a sin, that he needs to repent of that particular sin, but also identify the idolatrous desire that tends to control his heart that would lead to that kind of thinking and that kind of behavior. I'd want him to see, deal with it. Now, if we only had men who were absolutely pure marry our daughters, then all of our daughters would
be... True, but if you've got a... My point is, if you're a dad of a daughter...
Yes.
And the fellow looking to suit or to marry your daughter...
Yeah.
When you ask him, when was the last time you looked at it? Not have you ever looked at it, but when was the last time you looked at it? Because I don't think that there's a man on the planet who hasn't been exposed to it. Even just by watching cable TV, frankly. So that fellow says, well, occasionally I do. Mm-hmm. Would you give him permission to marry your daughter at that point?
Not until he's had some kind of victory over that.
How long
through
would that victory need to be sustained?
I don't know. It depends on how pernicious that problem was, how far back it goes, how serious he is about dealing with it. It's not enough for him to just merely see the external issue of the pornography as being a problem, but it's I would want to know whether or not he's identifying the heart idols that tend to fuel that kind of behavior and thinking. That's what we're after.
Yeah. Help the man who has been struggling with this to understand in very succinct terms what is wrong with him.
Okay. Before I answer that, let me state one other caveat about the scenario that we just gave about the father and coming in. There's one little caveat where I think a lot of people who are listening to this would probably say, well, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, get married because if you burn, you need to get married. That's going to take care of that. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. Mm-hmm. That is a misuse of that particular verse. Paul is not saying that marriage cures lust. It doesn't do that. What Paul is saying there is that within the context, and he makes it very clear later on there in 1 Corinthians 7, this is a specific time of distress among Christians. Severe persecution was coming upon the Christians. This is not a good time to get married. But he says, if you have an intense desire for one another, then go ahead and get married. That's okay. But he's not teaching that marriage is something that cures lust, because marriage doesn't cure lust. A person takes, whether it's a man or a woman, the same kind of sinful, lustful tendencies right into marriage that he had prior to marriage.
Which is why, to the young man who is maybe listening to this right now, if you think that marriage is going to my problems are solved because I have a permissible outlet, wrong. You got to deal with this thing, and you've got to deal with it now.
Yeah.
Tell me if you think that this advice to young men is right, because I've used this pretty regularly with the fellows that I encounter that watch this. Play the man. Be the man now that she thinks she's going to be married. Start playing the man now, because you are not qualified to win any woman, let alone a godly woman. You're just not qualified. You are not measuring up to the level of man that any father would be willing to say, you may have my daughter. So play the man. Good advice?
Yeah, I think that's good advice. If you mean by that, you're practicing 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5, and that is that you're going into the sexual relationship in marriage not for self-centered purposes. If you do that, then you can be having sex with your wife and still be in sin, because I'm having sex for my own personal fulfillment. No, literally the Greek says, I have a marital duty as a husband to my wife, and a wife has a marital duty to her husband. There in 1 Corinthians 7:3, what does that mean? In the Bible, sex is a duty. What is the duty? My duty, my first and foremost duty as a husband or as a wife, is to fulfill my spouse. That's my duty. So if I take a pornographic mentality into marriage, my desire is not to fulfill my spouse. My desire is to fulfill me. So if you mean by be the man, that you're going to be the man that God designed you to be in righteousness, then you're going to be in there to fulfill your wife, and your wife is going to be there to fulfill you. Now, you receive pleasure in that, but your pleasure is not your main goal. Your own covetous comfort and desires is not your main goal. Your main goal is to satisfy your spouse. So I get a lot of young couples say in premarital counseling, well, how often does a marital couple do that? And the answer is, well, as often as until your spouse is satisfied. That's how often. That implies that there's got to be a good communication relationship between the two. Part of marriage is good communication where he's learning what really fulfills a woman. She's learning what really fulfills a man. And in doing that kind of thing in marriage, then you have a truly intimate relationship. And that's not something that comes automatically. It's not something that comes automatically. It's something that takes time. It takes learning process for them as a young couple.
And that's exactly what I meant by play the man. So thank you for clarifying.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, good. We will pursue that, how a man and a woman can communicate on what I think makes most of us a little bit uncomfortable on mm-hmm. some level, how to do that biblically with Dr. John Street, Passions of the Heart. Encourage you strongly to get this book for yourself, for your men's group, and for the ladies' group to boot. This is Wretched Radio. If any of you have been looking for a reason to sponsor your very own Tomorrow Club in Eastern Europe, perhaps this story from Max, the national director in Ukraine, will inspire you to visit tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Arsene, just 5 years old, escaped his home and came to the camp. His grandmother would not let him. She was cursing all Christians. His grandmother, sadly, passes away. So he kept coming. Not only that, he brought his parents and they repented. So this family gives the house where the grandmother used to live to the church. And that's where the Tomorrow Club meets.
And that story is not a one-off. Families getting saved constantly through the Tomorrow Clubs in Eastern Europe. Would you please consider supporting your own Tomorrow Club? 30 disciples, $30 per month. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched.
On behalf of everyone here at Wretched, let me thank you. Thank you for your ongoing generous support of Wretched. While the love of money most certainly is the root of all kinds of evil, it is nevertheless needed to pay the bills. And we are grateful that you've allowed Wretched to pay our bills for over a decade now. We don't take your support for granted. We're reaching more people than ever, and without being greedy, we want to reach even more. If you've never supported Wretched and you have the means, we would be grateful if you would prayerfully consider joining our gospel partners with your monthly tax-deductible support. Wretched.org/donate has all the details. Together, we can reach more and more people who are in desperate need of hearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The more you give, the more we're able to give away. Visit Wretched.org/donate today. Wretched.org/donate.
Ultrasound machines save lives. Don't believe me? Then believe Dan Steiner of preborn.org.
A young woman come in, 18, with a boyfriend, and he's pushing her to abort, took her back into the ultrasound room. There's two hearts. It's twins. The father looks at that, this 19-year-old guy. He goes, I don't know what we're going to do, but I know what we're not going to do. We're not going to kill those two babies.
Ultrasounds work. When a mommy, a daddy sees a picture of their baby in the womb, 80% of the time they choose life. It is $28 per ultrasound. May I ask, how many ultrasounds could you provide? $28 per month. Please note, whilst Preborn is busy trying to save the lives of babies, they're trying to save the souls of mommies and daddies by preaching the gospel. Please consider supporting Preborn at preborn.org/wretched. Preborn.org/wretched.
Know your church fathers. Jerome was a 4th century Christian theologian and one of the original four doctors of the church. His most important work was the Latin Vulgate, a translation of the scriptures from Hebrew and Greek into Latin, the vernacular of his day. the Vulgate remained the preeminent translation of the Bible for a millennium. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Having the talk with your spouse. This is Wretched Radio. Dr. John Street, Passions of the Heart. He is also the Supreme Master of all things biblical. Did I get that right this time? Supreme Master of Biblical Counseling?
No, Masters not at
University.
All. Yeah, I'm just I'm the chair of the
Shriner-like, didn't it?
Yeah, chair of the graduate program at in biblical counseling at the Masters University.
It's really what the church has been missing for many, many years. It's soul care amongst the body. That's what biblical counseling in essence is. Dr. John Street heads up the program at Masters University, and he's written a book. I'm telling you. Every man, every woman, every Sunday school group, you work your way through this because the issue of pornography is so massive and it is systemic in the body, and we got to deal with it and lead the way in our culture. Mm-hmm. Dr. Street, a man and a woman, if they are going to be intimate correctly, biblically together, your advice is there needs to be some communication. In other words, a man and a woman need to be talking about intimate issues, which I think makes most of us go, that feels kind of weird. Help us overcome that shyness.
Yeah. Well, I think that a man's got to take the initiative here in starting this particular conversation. I know there are a lot of guys who say to me in counseling, well, it's just not my nature. I'm kind of a quiet guy. Well, are we going to allow our natures rule us or what God's word says rule us? So you've got to take the initiative if you're a guy and say to them, based upon what we understand Paul very clearly says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5, that it is a man's responsibility to fulfill his wife, and it's a wife's responsibility to fulfill her husband. So he's got to take the initiative and go to his wife and say, I want to know. I want to know, is what I'm doing in our physical relationship and marriage, is that helping you? And what can I do to improve that if I'm going to help to fulfill you the way that God wants me to be? And in that way, he is ministering to her. He's practicing Christian ministry there in the bedroom. And she needs then to reciprocate and do the same thing. She needs to be able to say to him, listen, I want to know, what is it that really fulfills you? What is it that I do that's most helpful? What are the things that I do that are not as helpful in our physical relationship in the bedroom? What is that? And they've got to be able to have an honest and very frank discussion about that thing I don't mean in the sense that it needs to be jovial, but it can be very lighthearted because it should be something that both enjoy and both are able to talk about freely just between the two of you. And all of this is a part of, as we said in an earlier segment, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, knowing the other person. How well do you know them, especially sexually? Well, that implies that there's a lot of intimate information that's passed between them. Well, when you touch me in this way, that's helpful. When you touch me in this other way, that's not very helpful. And going into more details about that, which I'm not going to do on the radio, but you understand what I'm talking about, that has to happen between a husband and a wife. And that's part of his ministry to her. It's part of her ministry to him if there's going to be a mutually satisfying, God-honoring relationship.
All right. I can see lots of problems with what you're recommending. Mm-hmm. All right. So the fellow feels awkward doing it. Let's just say she's very shy about these things. This is tremendously awkward.
Mm-hmm.
Help her get over that hurdle.
Well, and you have to take this in degrees where if she's that way, then a husband needs to be loving. He needs to be understanding.
Patience.
He needs to exercise patience in relationship to her and do things that are non-sexual, that are expressions of love for her, that helps her to relax. Those kind of things would be very, very helpful. Certain things that can happen in their relationship that will, in a sense, prepare the way for a good sexual relationship. Now, again, she's not going to be very helpful to him if she keeps this all in the inside and doesn't be able to, is not able to openly talk to him.
Speak right now, though, to the woman who feels tremendously awkward at what you're prescribing.
Yes.
Why should she be motivated to lower those walls that maybe have been built up because of background,
yep,
parenting, all kinds of history.
Or there could have been some kind of abuse in her background.
So
that's right.
This is very difficult. How could you help her get over this?
Well, I think sometimes good Bible study between a husband and wife can do this, where you're talking about things from a biblical perspective, and you're talking these through carefully, almost like a third party, where you're talking about what the Bible's describing, not necessarily talking about you personally, but pretty soon you get the idea that this is the biblical idea, and I'm falling far, far short of that biblical ideal, and I need to come into proximity with what God has intended me to be as a godly wife. If I'm willing to do that, then hopefully, if she's a genuine believer, then she's going to be willing to do that. There are other problems. For example, let's say, for instance, you have a mate who's not a believer, and they don't want to have good spiritual discussions about this particular thing. In fact, your mate at this particular point is the type of a person that's very self-centered in terms of their sexuality. That doesn't stop your responsibility as a husband or as a wife to fulfill them.
You still have that biblical command,
yes,
regardless of their response to it. All right, I can see another difficulty with this conversation that you are recommending husband and wife to have. Hurt feelings.
Yes.
I would think that if any area of conversation where somebody could get scalded or hurt, whether it was intentional or not, this would be the subject.
Yeah. Sometimes we find this out in counseling, that dealing with past bitterness and hurts is a key to helping a person in their sexual relationship in the present. For example, I've had men say to me, "You don't understand my wife. She has a sharp tongue. She will slice you and dice you with her tongue." And so he's very bitter about some of the things that she has said to him in the past. Or a wife will say, "You don't understand my husband. Some of the hateful, mean things that he has done to me." Again, there's bitterness from the past. Those things need to be resolved. They need to, before they have a mutually God-honoring type of physical relationship in marriage, you're going to have to go back and resolve some of those particular issues. And there needs to be a confession of sin. There needs to be a repentance. There needs to be asking the other person for forgiveness. There needs to be the biblical granting of forgiveness before those things are taken care of. And then they can move forward with a pure conscience and have the right kind of relationship. Sometimes that's needed. Now, that's not true in every relationship, but there are some relationships where that's the case, that you hold on to that bitterness. You cannot, let me put it this way. Sometimes I use the illustration of, imagine that there are two plow horses heading in opposite directions, and you've got to hold the tail of both these plow horses. One plow horse is called love, which is illustrative of Christian love. The other one is entitled bitterness. And God says, giddy up. At some particular point, you're going to have to decide what you're going to let go of. You can't fully love your spouse with the right kind of biblical love until you let go of your bitterness. And that's only going to happen through forgiveness. And if you decide that you're going to hold on to your bitterness, then you're not going to be able to hold on to Christian love. Then this is going to be an ongoing problem that will have increasing consequences in the future. So, and Bible talks about the way of the transgressor is hard, Proverbs 13:15, Proverbs 13:21, adversity pursues sinners. You hold on to that bitterness, you don't deal with it, then adversity is going to pursue your marriage and your relationship.
That is not the way I thought you were going to take this. I thought it was going to be some practical, well, be sensitive, be thoughtful, be careful what you say, and which is all, I think, practical advice.
Yeah, yeah.
But you just went to a different level.
Yeah.
In order to not feel so tender about issues, you got to resolve the stuff that's there and
yeah,
clean out the closet, get the stains out of the carpet, and only then can you move forward and have conversations that are not going to cause somebody to fly off the handle and be wounded by this.
Yeah, you know, I call that spiritual gunny sacking. It's an old term, goes back to hunters. Hunters used to carry big burlap bags, gunny sacks. They'd shoot a rabbit or a bird, and they throw it in a gunny sack and keep it all day long till the end of the day, then empty their gunny sack and clean all the and fix dinner. Well, people have spiritual gunny sacks they carry around. You can't see them, that they're there. Bitterness that their husband or wife has been a part of in the past, it's unresolved bitterness, and they throw it in their gunny sack. You don't deal with it. Then another day comes along, there's something else they do, and they throw that in a gunny sack, and these gunny sacks get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. until one day your spouse does comparatively a little thing and we decide we're going to empty our gunny sack and we dump the whole thing out and the spouse is there going, whoa, what has happened here? And you say, well, it's not what you've done, it's who you are. Now, why do we say that? Because we have this all these unresolved issues. Ephesians 4 talks about the fact that don't let the sun go down on your anger, your bitterness. Don't let the sun go down on it. I had a real creative counselee say to me, well, then I'm moving to Alaska. All right. And it went right over my head. All right. And his wife looked at me and she says, you know how the sun shines for 23 out of 24 hours in the summertime of it? He wants to hold on to his bitterness against me.
He sure does all day. Dr. John Street, Passions of the Heart. It is the name of the book. And this book does this repeatedly. Where you expect it to take you, it does not. It goes deeper. It is penetrating and it will help you with the issue of pornography. We will return having a conversation with Dr. John Street, helping us navigate these rather delicate conversations. Did you think you'd be talking about this?
Me not either. On radio, no.
This is Wretched Radio.
Books of the Bible. Luke was a physician and companion of Paul, who wrote an orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He meticulously details names, places, and events. Luke shows great concern for people of every class, especially overlooked or undesirable people. We are all from various places and classes, but Jesus Christ is the Savior for all mankind. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
If you'll excuse me for a moment while I cheat, this is Wretched Radio in studio, the one, the only Dr. John D. Street, because otherwise you might confuse him with the former mayor of Philadelphia.
Yeah, that's right.
Dr. John Street, he heads up the Masters University Biblical Counseling Program. His book, Passions of the Heart, cannot commend it strongly, highly enough. Please get a copy, read it, bring it to your church, have your church read it. The issue of pornography, it is a battle. It is ripping up homes. It is ripping up marriages. And it is sending a whole lot of people to hell. And this book is so poignant and so helpful. It's funny. The foreword to it is by Dr. Heath Lambert. When people contact me, I say, either get Heath Lambert's book, Finally Free, or John Street's Passions of the Heart.
Yep. Terrific.
They're both very fine and helpful books. So, Dr. Street, you're now going to help me cheat.
Okay.
Yeah. Not an uncommon thing for me when I was a pagan. So going to your marriage seminar that you're doing, all right? Yep. And I'm going to be sitting there with my wife. Mm-hmm. Are you going to say anything that's going to cause me to squirm and feel like a rotten husband?
I certainly hope so.
Okay.
Good. I really hope so.
All right. Great. So give me some stuff that I can know in advance so that I can actually say it to her on the drive there and then elbow her and go, see, I told you. Yeah. So help me cheat.
All right. Well, early on in this particular seminar, we're going to talk about what it takes to really have a solid, good Christian marriage for the long run. That's kind of the emphasis of the whole thing. And we're going to talk about how grace makes the difference. Not just the fact that we have been saved by grace, not just the fact that grace is the chief motivating factor in our own sanctification as Christians, but grace is also something that needs to be practiced within the Christian marriage, where we are extending grace to one another. We live in a culture where people have lost the art of gracious speech, for example. The Apostle Paul compares it there in the book of Colossians to salt. Let your speech be seasoned as it were with salt. Well, with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, I should say. And when he's talking about that, what does salt do? Well, back in ancient times, it did preserve, but another thing it did, like it does in our day and age, it creates thirst. And the comparative analogy between grace and salt is that salt creates thirst where, well, you've heard the old saying where the young farmer said to the old farmer, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And the old farmer says, well, that's true, son, but you can sure salt his oats. In other words, you can make him want to drink. So between a husband and wife, gracious speech is a good example of this, because when you're talking and you have a disagreement, and invariably you have two sinners within the close proximity of a Christian home, they're going to bump into each other. They're going to have problems. They're going to have disagreements and They're going to say things that are sinful and regretful and do things that are sinful and regretful to one another. What's going to make the difference in that particular home? And the answer is grace.
I was going to say oats. See, no. I'm not very good at tracking.
No, yeah. No, it's not oats, but it's grace. Because even though your partner, you can say things in a disagreement so graciously that even though your partner disagrees with you, it creates thirst for them to hear more. I disagree with you, but I'm interested in hearing more of what you have to say. Rather than saying things so harshly. And Proverbs captures that when it talks about a harsh person drives people away. Soft answers bring people close together. It's like tennis, right? When you're playing tennis, a soft return brings opponents close together. Hard returns drive them further apart. That's the same thing with gracious living between a husband and wife. What does it mean to live graciously? It's as if our entire culture has lost the art of genuine Christian grace in the home.
Okay, but that's one form of grace. And by the way, I like the salty oats one. The tennis analogy, not so sure about that one, John.
Yeah. Okay.
All right. So a home that is filled with grace.
Yeah.
Okay, I've heard that. I've heard mm-hmm. sermons on that. Mm-hmm. It's one thing to talk about it. It's another thing to do it. So what would be a way that I can practice grace in my home and enhance my marriage and have more peace and joy?
Well, I think...
You gave one.
Yeah, yeah.
Speak graciously.
Yeah, yeah. Speaking graciously is one thing. But, you know, in the tight confines of a Christian home, it's easy to have expectations in your heart. For example, a husband who takes out the trash one week of the house and accidentally bumps into his wife who's carrying the laundry, he can act very ungraciously towards her. Wow, he said, I think you'd be more careful if you were, after all, I'm carrying out your garbage.
Nice.
All right. He could talk ungraciously. Where does that come from? That comes from an expectation of the heart where I expect other people in a self-righteous way to see all the good things that I'm doing in this particular home and to treat me extra nice because of the nice things that I'm doing. Well, she could think the same thing. I'm carrying your dirty laundry, she could say. So you need to be more careful about what you're doing and not run into me. So she could have just as selfish, self-righteous thoughts. Grace now counteracts that, where instead of thinking, I deserve respect from my spouse, grace basically in our thinking says, you know, I don't deserve a spouse. I don't even deserve a roof over my head. I don't deserve what God has given me in this particular home, food to eat, and even the garbage that's left over from the food that I eat. I don't deserve any of that. I deserve the fires of hell. Gracious thoughts help me to understand to live graciously with one another. When I'm living that way on a day-to-day basis in relationship to my spouse, I'm living graciously.
Yeah, but it's very easy to not do that.
Yeah.
Because this is why I believe the self-esteem movement is so important and beneficial. I was waiting for you there.
But you serious? This is counteractive to the...
It is counteractive. Yes. The self-esteem movement says, love yourself. You deserve everything. You're the best. You're wonderful. No wonder why people are at their throats.
That's right.
Anything you do gets right up my nose.
That's right. And let me suggest that even what we see in terms of mass shootings that we have in our culture today... These kids have been brought up in a school system that have been taught to love themselves. You do anything that disagrees with my mentality, where I'm coming from, then I'm going to take you out. This returns to the Genesis days where Jacob's sons now wipe out all the men of Shechem because they have disgraced the daughter. I mean, we're returning to those days where it's all about me. And if you do something that offends me or my family, I'm just going to wipe you out. I'm going to take care of all of that comes out of self-love and self-esteem. We have only begun to reap the fruit of sowing those kind of seeds in children's thinking.
Yeah, but see, that's the gospel, when applied rightly, it stings up front.
Yes,
but
it does.
But the fruit, because self-esteem plays, I mean, it sings my song. Of course I should love me. I'm so lovable.
Yeah.
The gospel comes along and says, you are entirely unlovable. And yet, God loves totally depraved sinners. So it humbles me, and yet it gives me security because I'm loved by somebody greater than myself, and it provides joy. So it gives me all of those components of...
You got it. That's right.
So I'm doing good
here?
Yeah,
exactly. In fact, it is humility that is a precursor to real gracious living in the home. That humility has got to be there. But if you take prideful, self-centered, self-loving thoughts, self-deserving thoughts, which are thoughts full of self-righteousness and self-justification, you're constantly justifying what you do. We live in a society, too, where there are no, everybody's a victim. Nobody's a perpetrator, all right? Nobody does sin anymore. There's no such thing as guilt. We do everything we can to get rid of the idea of guilt. We take psychotropic drugs to overcome our guilt feelings. Now, not all psychotropic drugs are given for that, but some are given. I'm absolutely convinced that over half the people I deal with in terms of depression really have guilt issues going on that have never been dealt with. And the reason why they're on psychotropic drugs is to cover over their guilt. That's the reason why they're on them. And so you've got a husband and wife and in a relationship where they're full of these self-righteous thoughts. They're always consumed with, she should appreciate me, she should respect me more, or her thinking is, he should appreciate me, he should love me more. These kind of, all of those things are self-righteous thoughts. Now, is it true that wives are supposed to respect their husbands in the Bible? Absolutely. Is it true that husbands are supposed to love their wives in the Bible? Absolutely. Don't deny that at all. But those kind of desires in a self-righteous heart can become idolatrous mm-hmm. desires. And when they become idolatrous desires, then I become angry, hateful, mean, or maybe I swing the other direction. I become withdrawn. When I don't receive, as a wife, the love that I think that I deserve from my husband, or a husband doesn't receive the respect that he believes that he deserves from his wife, he becomes angry, hateful, maybe physically he becomes angry with her, or he becomes withdrawn. He doesn't communicate anymore, becomes depressed and sullen. Yeah, yeah, exactly. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, this is our human nature. This is what happens in our sinfulness.
All right, that's where I want to leave it hanging, but just for a moment. Not that I'm doing this for like any sort of self-benefit, but for that guy or guyette, their spouse does something, it wounds them, and they are just out. They unplug, they get quiet and sullen and pouty. Mm-hmm. I'm just imagining like a guy that might act that way. You are going to help us next. Dr. John Street, Passions of the Heart. This is Wretched Radio.
Thank you for joining us and listening to Wretched Radio today. I always tell you how our gospel partners do a whole lot more than just keep the lights on around here, although they do that. Let me give you an example. Our prison initiative. Recidivism rates among people in jail is too high. When someone's released after 3 years in jail, about two-thirds of them will be arrested again. After 5 years in jail, about three-quarters will be arrested after their release. Too high. So our thought is, what if we give away our gospel booklets, like Don't Stub Your Toe, What Time Is Purple, Are You a Rotten Fish, free to prison ministries to be delivered to prisoners? That's why we're hoping you'll join us as a gospel partner. Wretched.org/donate has all the details on how you can partner with us to help in this prison initiative. Wretched.org/donate. If you are part of a prison ministry and you would be interested in our resources, contact Al, if you would. Al@wretched.org. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
Couldn't say it any better than Michael Woolworth from Bible League International.
The world will drill wells and provide food and shelter. Those are very important causes.
Yes.
We smile favorably upon those. But getting God's word to believers half a world away, people you won't meet this side of eternity, that's on us as God's people.
Ain't nothing wrong with digging a well, but it is only the Christian church that can provide living water. Bible League International for decades, delivering Bibles to believers who have made a profession of faith, believers who have studied the basics of the Christian faith, are then given living water in the Word, a Bible, for just $5 per Bible. You could deliver a Bible to a believer overseas through Bible League International. Might it be possible you could send, say, six per month? Please call Bible League at 1-800-YES-WORD.
If you love Don't Stub Your Toe, and really who didn't, with its thorough gospel presentation, then you're going to love Wretched's newest evangelistic booklet, Are You a Rotten Fish? This booklet is perfect if you fear that someone you know is a false convert or that there may be false converts in your church. Are You a Rotten Fish is an informative booklet about true and false conversions. In other words, wheat and tares, wise virgins and foolish virgins, good fish and rotten fish. Are You a Rotten Fish compares and contrasts the true gospel versus false gospels, the correct response of repent and trust versus, well, really all the incorrect responses. All you have to do is hop on your phone or favorite computing device and visit wretched.org/fish and order your copies today. So, who do you know who might be a rotten fish? Visit wretched.org/fish to get your copies of Are You a Rotten Fish today. That's wretched.org/fish.
Important dates in Christian history. 1611. The Authorized or King James translation of the Bible in the English language is published. 54 scholars worked for 4 years on the project. The King James Version became the Bible of choice in the English-speaking world for over 400 years. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
So a guy walks into a biblical counselor's office and says, this is, well, he doesn't say this is Wretched Radio, but let's just say a guy, I'm not going to name names, but let's just say he perceives his spouse does something that is sinful or hurtful. And this particular fellow, he gets a little bit quiet, hurt, wounded, maybe does the old silent treatment. Yeah. You, Dr. John Street, are going to help that imaginary guy, Dr. John Street from Masters University. He is the head of the Biblical Counseling Program. Encourage you to look into it because we all need biblical counseling and the local church needs more and more biblical counselors. Because we've all just got ourselves gunny sacks full of sin and messes and memories and emotional issues. Biblical counseling, it is the solution. He has also written a book, Passions of the Heart, Biblical Counsel for Stubborn Sexual Sins. So this fellow walks in and he's kind of down in the mouth and he confesses, I feel really hurt. My spouse, fill in the blank. And wow, I just can't get over it. Yeah. Where do you start with that?
Well, you want to help this guy see what's going on in his heart. This is really critical. And let me explain the heart just for a moment, because I think as soon as I say that, people immediately lapse into a European-American understanding of the heart, because our European-American understanding of the heart is one of emotions and romance. But in the Bible, what is the heart? The heart is the center of your thought life, and it's the control center of your life. Your actual thoughts are embedded in your soul, not just in your brain, which is your physical organ. Your brain is a means by which you can process the thoughts in this physical reality, but your soul thinks even without a brain. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians when he talks about, when I'm absent from the body, I make it my goal to please him. So Paul says, in our soul, we can please God without a body. We have intentionality. So the heart has to do with the control center of life in our thinking. So you have a guy that comes in to counseling, and this guy is withdrawn, he's depressed, he's sullen because of something that his wife has done or said. He's non-communicative with her now. You need to get at what is ruling his heart. Now, again, it's not emotions. You know, in fact, the Bible has a different organ of the body that deals with emotions. In Ephesians 4:32, it talks about the bowels of compassion, the bowels. Now, I told my wife, I want to start a Christian greeting card company for Valentine's Day that says, I love you with all my bowels. Now we would be biblical, all right? This would be a biblical view of Valentine's.
And you would sell approximately none.
Exactly. She doesn't think it'd be very successful. But at least it would be biblical in its view. Because I love you with all your heart. I mean, when a guy says that to a woman ought to smack him and say, that means you only have good thoughts about me. All right? That's all it is. So it is where you think. It's where you dwell. So what are his thoughts in relationship to his wife? And when you begin to unfold those, you find out that one of the key things is he is full of self-righteous thoughts. I deserve this from my wife. I deserve...
And I don't deserve that.
Exactly. I deserve her treating me with respect. I deserve her love. I deserve her care. I deserve anything good that I interpret as being good coming my way. Well, that is a heart that is full of sinful self-righteousness. On the contrary, his mentality as a Christian husband should be the opposite. What can I do to serve her? What can I do to be of help to her? Why? Because Christ sets the example. When he's following his heart, as the world would say, which he shouldn't be doing, when he's following his heart, then he's following that which is full of self-love and self-gratification and self-righteousness. But when he's following Christ, Christ says very clearly in the book of Matthew, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. When he makes that particular statement, he is setting what leadership should be, and what should be, especially in the home. Because the world's definition of leadership is a top-down, it's a despotic thing. You do things for me because I'm your leader. And Christ's definition of leadership is a bottom-up. I'm the leader, so I am going to serve you with everything that I can do. It's just the opposite of what the world thinks. And so if he's going to be truly a leader in a home, he's going to serve her rather than having her serve him. That's what he's got to do with his mentality. But that's got to change. And the only way that's going to happen is if he sees the idolatrous expectations that he has in regards to his wife, repents of those, confesses those before God, and then goes to his wife and says, sweetheart, I have treated you unkindly. I've not been gracious. I've not been Christ-like in relationship to you. Will you forgive me? Now, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we're supposed to apologize. Christians aren't supposed to apologize to one another. And by the way, that comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to throw up a defense for why you're doing it. Well, I realize I haven't treated you right, but you know what?
Been busy at work.
Yeah, I've been busy at work and all these things. No. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to apologize. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we're supposed to say we're sorry. We're supposed to admit our sin, that is, confess it, repent of it, and then seek forgiveness from the other person. Now, when that happens, we basically throw the ball in the other person's court. Now, she has to decide whether or not she wants to forgive her husband. And if she genuinely wants to forgive him, then she's going to say to him, all right, sweetheart, you know what? I forgive you, which means basically three things. I'm not going to throw this up in your face ever again as to hurt you. I'm not going to go around and talk about it behind your back to other people or my friends or other family members. And number three, which is the hardest part of forgiveness, I'm not going to dwell on it in my own heart and mind and become bitter and resentful towards you. So now she's throwing the ball back and say, I'm making the covenant or the promise of forgiveness. That heals that relationship between that husband and wife. But he's got to be able to see his idolatrous sin. He's got to be able to repent of it first before God. And the proof that he's genuinely repented of it before God is he's willing to acknowledge it before men. In this particular case, go and humble himself in front of his wife and say, you know, I have sinned against you. Maybe for years I've sinned against you. You know, I've seen husband and wives do that kind of thing. And people have been married for 35 years, have a reconciled relationship, and they'll come back to me and they'll say, when they've gone through the biblical process of confessing their sins, seeking forgiveness, the other person, granting the forgiveness, we have a relationship like we've never had in our entire marriage before. There is a sweetness that has come into our home and into our marriage that we've never, ever experienced before. But that comes from him acknowledging his self-righteousness, his sinfulness in front of God first, and then before her. That's got to be the key.
All right, now, let's keep unpacking that, however, because somebody might say, but Dr. Street, it really was hurtful. Are you saying that a Christian man or a Christian wife cannot feel hurt?
No, I'm not saying that at all. But you've got to understand, too, that when Christ died on the cross for our sins, that was hurtful, too. We're not going to dwell on the hurt, okay? And we're not going to center all on our hurt. Because if we dwell on that, that becomes our excuse for self-pity. And self-pity becomes an excuse for anger and bitterness towards another person. We're not going to dwell on that hurt. Yes, they've hurt me, but I realize my Savior was hurt because of my sin. And yet he was willing to forgive me. And I repented of my sin. He's changed my life. So I'm going to be willing to repent of my sin. This goes back to what Jesus talked about in Matthew 25 when he talked about the parable of the talents, where the man only has one talent. He just buries that particular talent, and he doesn't do anything with that particular talent. Jesus identifies that particular man as a lazy man because he's fearful, all right? He says he was afraid of doing anything, and so judgment then followed what that man did. So in this sense, when a person says that I'm really hurt about that and I dwell upon my own hurt, then they're just fearful of doing what God wants them to do. They're bearing what God wants them to do. God doesn't want them to do that. God wants them to turn around and, in a sense, act against their nature. And because their nature is going to tell them, no, don't acknowledge the sin. Their nature, their sinful nature, is going to tell them, don't confess this in front of anybody. You may confess it privately before God, but that's not genuine confession until you deal with it in front of other people. And you've got to be able to confess that to your wife and seek her forgiveness. Then you're really dealing with your particular sin. Again, his thinking has got to go back to, yes, I was hurt because of what she did or what she said. No doubt about that. But my Savior was hurt in a greater way, and he still died for the sake of others. Then I'm going to be willing to be hurt, even by her, no matter what she's done, no matter what she said, even if she was unfaithful to our marriage, I'm willing to overlook that because my sins are so much greater, and Christ died for those sins, than this particular sin that she's committed, or even a series of sins that she's committed. She can never, in a sense, out-sin my sins in relationship to God's forgiveness of me that I need to be forgiving towards her.
And that is what you call theology applied. That isn't theology off on the bookshelf for the test. That's where rubber meets the road. Dr. John Street, he heads up the Biblical Counseling Program at Masters University. If that subject has been of interest to you, please check out Masters University. Super fine. And you can also check out his book, Passions of the Heart, Biblical Counsel for Stubborn Sexual Sins. Not sure there's any other kind of sexual sin, but nevertheless, this book is profoundly helpful for those issues. Dr. John Street, thank you, sir.
You're welcome. It's been a pleasure to be here, Todd.
Until tomorrow, go serve your king.